Later this afternoon, we're going to turn into a nation of spectators. A very, very tiny number of men are going to play a game on a football field, and the rest of us are all just going to watch them. And there's a time to be a spectator. It can be fun, especially if you're with people you enjoy and there's some good food and the commercials are funny. The game is sort of just there. If you don't have any vested interest in it. What we do here on Sunday morning requires that we become participants. We can't come as a spectator to watch the worship team worship or to sit passively while the pastor does his thing. We are the worshipers. We're not the spectators. We are the participants. We give ourselves in worship. We receive the word of God as those who are not just hearers of the word, but as doers of the word. So we're participants. And when we come to the communion table, of course we're participants on the level at which we receive the bread and the cup and we drink and eat. And so of course we're participating, but there's participation on a deeper level than that. It's what the Apostle Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 10 that Dan read a few moments ago, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Verse 18 says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What's that mean? In what sense are we actively participating here at the table of the Lord when we share the cup and when we eat the bread? Well, Paul's really dealing with the subject of idolatry in this passage. When you look at the beginning of verse 14, again, we're in 1 Corinthians 10. It would probably be helpful to have that in front of you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, that paragraph begins when Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. And then he goes into those verses I just read about communion, before coming back to the subject of idolatry in verse 20, where he says, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered, verse 19, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, the Corinthians lived in a city where there was a great deal of pagan idolatry. People would go down to the shrine of their particular god or goddess, and they probably had multiple shrines that they would visit, and there they would offer sacrifices to these idols. And so Paul, very quickly and very logically, takes them through a number of considerations, beginning with their verse 19, where he begins by saying, do I mean then a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? And then he answers his own question, says, no, an idol is in effect nothing. That is, there is no other God but Jehovah. So therefore, though you may bow down, though you may offer a sacrifice to an idol is in fact an inanimate object and nothing more than that. He'd already dealt with that back in chapter 8, just a page or so back in your Bible, in chapter 8, verse 4 and following. He says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so he begins by reminding them that an idol is in fact nothing. It is not a god. Back in Isaiah chapter 44, the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel and reminding them of how ludicrous it is to go out, cut down a tree, saw it up into sections, and then chop some of it for firewood, bake your dinner over it, and out of the rest that remains, carve an idol and set it up and declare it to be God. And so in Isaiah 44:16, he says, half of the wood he burns in the fire, over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat and eats his fill, he also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. And then from the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it. He says, save me. You are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their mind closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? He doesn't have the wisdom to see this for what it is and be able to say, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. Is not this thing in my hand a lie? The answer is yes, it is a lie. It is not a god, though you may call to God and bow down to it. So Paul begins there by simply saying an idol is nothing. But then he goes on in the following verse, verse 20, to say, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. That is, he says, okay, the idol itself is nothing, but those who sacrifice to the idols are unwittingly sacrificing to demons. Now remember, the Bible tells us that before God created the world, the universe that we live in, there was a rebellion in the heavenlies, and Lucifer, Satan, desiring the glory that belongs to God and God alone, was cast out of the heavenly realm. And along with him were those angelic beings who joined in his rebellion, and those fallen angels are now demonic spirits. Sometimes in our Western context, we wonder at that a bit. Let me tell you, the rest of the world doesn't wonder about it at all. They understand the spiritual realm often in a way that we do not. But in much of his ministry, Jesus not only heals the sick, but he delivers those who are possessed of demons and sets them free, sets the captive free. And Paul is saying, okay, an idol is nothing, but that does not change the fact that when you sacrifice to an idol, you are unknowingly sacrificing to a demonic presence. And then the last part of verse 20, he says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. When you do that, when you go to the shrine, when you go to the place where you bow down to your idol, whether it's on a shelf in your house or whether it's down the street at the shrine, wherever it is, you end up being a participant with demons. And then in verse 21, he says this, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't possibly do that. God says, Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. You shall have no other gods before me. God is jealous for His glory. And He is jealous for His glory for our good. And that's why Paul begins this passage there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, where he says, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry." Now, idolatry, of course, is not just bowing down before some physical idol. Whatever it takes the place of God in our life can quickly become an idol. Job writes, this righteous man of God, Job says, "If I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, 'You are my security,' if I rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained, if I regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high." Job would never have bowed down to an idol, a physical idol, but he says, if my wealth captures my heart, if other things begin to capture my heart so that I begin to give them my homage, I'm being unfaithful to God on high. So Paul's logic there in 1 Corinthians 10 simply goes like this. An idol is nothing. However, those who sacrifice to idols are unwittingly sacrificing to demons. I don't want you to participate or partner with demons. Just stop there for a moment and just remind us. There's a word of warning in there. There is one God, the triune God of glory, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every other religion ends up being a worship of demons. Now that's a very unpopular thing to say. It's a total lack of tolerance on my part, isn't it, to even suggest that. But the fact of the matter is that God continually tells His people, "You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Don't profane my name." And He gives instruction because He wants them to know that He and He alone is God. And that's not narrow-minded of us to say that to the world. Rather, it is God's gracious, gracious gift as He opens the door of salvation so that whosoever will may come. But Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. Idol is nothing. Those who sacrifice to idols are unwittingly sacrificing to demons. Don't partner with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Flee from idolatry. Now he's warning them because in Corinth that's an important issue and they need to hear it. But this is why I take the time to share it with you this morning. Because what Paul is reminding them of is you cannot go and stand before an idol and make a sacrifice without becoming a participant in that. It can't be done. And he proves that by reminding them that when they come to the table of the Lord and they eat of the bread and they drink of the cup, they are a participant in that. These aren't just words that they say. This isn't just a ceremony they occasionally come and reenact. This is something that pulls us in full participation to the work of God on the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the life of Christ?" We are participants of that. And then he says in verse 18 that the folks of Old Testament Israel understood that. "Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" There at the first time when the communion service was shared was at the upper room, and Jesus is there, and it's Passover meal. What they're doing is sharing the Passover meal, the Seder. And the Jewish people know that the first Passover meal took place on the night when the death angel was going to come over Egypt, and the firstborn of every home would be slain. Now, up until then, the Israelites had always escaped those plagues, but not this time. This time, the death angel was going to go throughout the land. Their only hope was the instruction that God gave them through Moses. What would save them is if they sacrificed a lamb, they took the blood of that lamb and put it over the doorposts and down the sides of the door, and now they were under the blood of the lamb. And when the judgment of God fell, the angel would see that judgment had already come to that house. A lamb had been slain. So what do they do with the lamb? They eat it. It becomes their meal, which is a reminder to them that they are full participants in this. This isn't just a kind of a quirky thing that they were told to do. And no, this is a reminder to them. This is a symbol to them. And every lamb that has ever been slain on any Jewish altar was always looking forward to the day when the Lamb of God would come, who would take upon himself the sin of the world. And if you're a child of God this morning, you are under the blood of the Lamb. And the Lamb now says to his disciples, come and eat. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. You now become a participant in this. This atoning work that I'm about to do on the cross in your behalf. You know, when you become a Christian, it's not simply, I know I say this often, but it's not simply a transaction. It's not just that somebody shares the gospel, you hear it, you understand yourself to be a sinner, you understand that Jesus died for your sin, you repent of your sin, you now have received the gift of eternal life, and you're good to go. It's like you've kind of signed off on that, you agree with that, and you now can properly answer the question, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? You can now say yes. But the Christian life is not just that transaction, isn't it? Jesus gives so many wonderful ways to depict the life, but one of my favorites is there in John chapter 15, where he likens it to a branch that's connected to a vine. We're the branch, he's the vine. The Christian life is not just a transaction, it's a relationship, so that the life of the vine now begins to flow through the branch, and the branch begins to become fruitful so long as it stays connected. The word that John uses over and over again is abiding or remaining. So that we're abiding in him and he's abiding in us. And this ongoing, it's not just a transaction, it's this new relationship that never existed before. And John gives us that in John chapter 15, but a little earlier in his book, in John chapter 6, verse 55, he had been talking about his own flesh, and he said, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains or abides in me and I in him. This whole abiding relationship happens because you're a full participant. You see my flesh and my blood as your life. You're nourished by it. It sustains you. And so, the disciples are there around the table, and while they're eating, Jesus takes the bread, and he gives thanks, and he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples, and he says, take it and eat it. This is my body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. So Paul says, when we come to this table, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? It is a symbol. No, it doesn't, as some believe, somehow become the literal body and literal blood. It is a symbol, but as we as we take that symbol and as we ingest it into our body, you know, Jesus could have said, you know, you need to get together and occasionally remember me. So why don't you do that? And maybe a good way to do that would be to light some candles. Or maybe to do that would be to kind of burn some incense. Or maybe there'd be a special prayer that you could say or song that you would sing that, by which you would remember me. No, he says, when you come together, here's how you remember me. You take this symbol of my body and you take this symbol of my blood and you eat it. You take it into your body because it nourishes you. It sustains you. It's more than just a symbol. It is a participation in the atoning work that I've done for you on Calvary's cross. And so we come. We come. We come because the price has been paid and just as you cannot go and worship before the idol without somehow becoming a participant in that, we need to remind ourselves this morning that as we come to this moment, we can't come here as a child of God without becoming a participant in this. Oh, how we ought to long for that. We ought to come with great hunger and with thirst to this table. Say, yes, Lord, I need again, Lord. All the provision that comes through Calvary, through your cross, through your death. Let's meet the Lord here this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'm going to ask the elders who will be serving us if they'll come right now. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that you've opened the door of salvation. Lord, this morning we don't want to just go through a ceremony and hear the words that we know well and we've done this often and now we're going to do it again. We don't want to be a spectator here. But we want to come hungering and thirsting and finding again your nourishing presence. Meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name.